Continuing on down through the list of what you need to know before joining our church, we're down on page 7, and we're on point number 7, and that is church structure and government. And this list keeps getting a little bit longer as I go because I keep thinking of things that I should mention. And I've also added in a couple of things into the study of things that are very popular on the internet these days, where I see a lot of people buying into these false doctrines, and they tend to be attracted, it seems like, to some of the things that we believe. I'll give you an example. There's a lot of people out there that don't celebrate Christmas, but then they're also tied up in this Hebrew roots movement or the Sabbath keeping movement or something like that. So I'm going to include those things later on in this study as well. So church structure and government. The first thing, I want to talk about three things within this umbrella, four things. I want to talk about the 501c3 corporation issue. I want to talk about denominations and associations, one pastor, church government, and deacons. So there's going to be 4 points underneath this 1 point. But the first one is that our church is not a 501c3 corporation. And a lot of people probably have heard that term but don't even know what it really means. A 501c3, the word 501c3 comes from the IRS tax code, actually. Lyndon Johnson amended the IRS tax code with section 501c3. So if you go to the tax code and you look up section 501 and then go down to C and then go down to 3, this is what it's talking about. That's where this term comes from. And it is a tax exemption legal status, legal entity for a nonprofit corporation is what it is. And this 501c3 made it so that religious organizations like churches could be tax-exempt legal corporate entities in the eyes of the government, which I'm not a tax consultant, but that's basically my simplistic explanation of it. So that all sounds fine and good, except number one, churches were always tax-exempt before that anyway. Churches have generally not been taxed in this country anyway. And there are churches out there that are not 501c3, like ourselves, but there are churches out there like us that do own buildings, and those buildings are tax exempt. They don't pay taxes on those buildings. They don't pay property tax. So you can do it without being a 501c3 anyway. But anyway, so what's happened is once they did that, put that in the IRS tax code, then all churches, almost all, probably 99.9% of churches, became nonprofit corporations. They would incorporate just like a business would incorporate, just like a nonprofit organization, like some type of a food shelf or a charity, where they would incorporate as a nonprofit corporation of the state, and they would get tax exemption status from that. Churches started to do that. So you have here, and real churches, Baptist churches would start to do that. So you have a Baptist church, which is founded by Jesus Christ, and he's the head of it, and then they incorporate with the state, and they end up making the state the head of the church. Because when a corporation is incorporated, the state is the mechanism which made that a corporation. They are the creator of that corporation. Whoever creates it owns it and controls it. And they do. You can't preach on certain political issues. You can't endorse political candidates. There's things like that. And mark my words, it's already starting to happen, and it will continue to happen, where they will force churches that are 501c3 to marry sodomites and to accept transgenders or whatever the current political thing is. That's going to be public policy, and you will accept them, or you will lose your corporate status. And what are most churches going to do in that case? They can't keep the doors open without that tax exemption status, and they certainly aren't going to close the doors, that's for sure. So what are they going to do? They're going to compromise, right? They're going to say, oh, well, actually, you know, God really didn't mean what he said about sodomites. So anyway, the church belongs to Jesus Christ. Let me just establish this for you. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, it says, and Jesus said, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Who built the church? Jesus Christ built the church. It belongs to him. It does not belong to any government or state or anybody else. Now, state corporations belong to the government that created them. Very simple concept. If you create something, you own it and you control it. they create it. So we have things in this world that belong to Caesar, and we have things in this world that belong to God. The church belongs to God. Corporations belong to Caesar. You render to Caesar what is Caesar's. You render to God what is God's. The church belongs to God. Therefore, you render that obedience to the church. The church's obedience, you render that to God, not to Caesar. Matthew 22 and verse 21. It says, they say unto him, Caesar's. He asked them to see a penny and asked them whose image and superscription was on the penny. Verse 21, they say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. That's just a principle there. So the things that are in God's sphere, you render to God. The church is God's. It's got nothing to do with the state. The state should not be involved in the church at all. The state has no business walking through these doors. And in this church, they really don't. I mean, this is a private group here. And we can tell anybody, no, you're not coming, because we're a private organization. We are not a corporation of the state, and therefore we don't have to abide by public policy if we don't want to. Now, we generally invite anybody in unless they're going to cause trouble, and then we kick them out, right? We don't want people that are causing trouble in here. And if two sodomites come here wanting to get married, we tell them to go to the Baptist church down the road, and they can take care of that there, not here. Anyway, Jesus Christ is the only head of the church, Colossians 1 and verse 18. Now, someday that may happen. They'll probably come after unincorporated churches too. And if they do, then we'll just deal with that at the time. And I'm not worried about it. And by the way, we don't do the unincorporation thing just to protect ourselves from the sodomites or something. We do it because it's the right thing to do, because God owns the church and not the state, right? So it doesn't matter. Even if there was a tax break in it for us, we don't do it for that reason. Or we wouldn't do it for that reason, or we wouldn't not do it for that reason. It doesn't matter. We do it because the church belongs to Jesus Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's the head of the church. He has preeminence in all things. You can check out a video that I did a long time ago called Churches Should Not Be 501c3 Corporations of the State. And that's basically the URL, ExcelsiorSpringsChurch.com/all that stuff. And one reason why a lot of churches are 501c3 and why some people don't want to go to a church that's not a 501c3 corporation is because of the donations. Your taxable donations, right? Because in a 501c3 church, if you make donations to that church, then your donations are tax deductible, and you can write that off in your taxes and get a tax break for it. And so this is a big deal to some people. I've actually had a guy, believe it or not, in Minneapolis that did not come to our church. I don't think he was planning on joining, but didn't want to visit on a regular basis because his donations would not be tax exempt or something. And I'm like, well, then just don't give anything. I mean, who cares? Whatever. I mean, if that's a big deal to you, then just don't give anything and come to the church anyway. Or figure out how much tax break you would get and then give that much less to God or something and make up for it. You know, I mean, whatever. I mean, what a stupid thing anyway. And you know what? Good. I didn't want the guy coming to our church anyway. If you're not going to come to our church because you don't get a tax exemption, please, by all means, get out of here and go somewhere else. Goodness, what a joke. But you know, the funny thing is, your donations to a 501c3, whether it's a church or any organization, are only tax deductible if you itemize. You've heard of itemized deductions. Most people don't itemize anyway. Most people take the standard deduction. And I don't know if, it depends on your situation. If you have a lot of stuff, if you can write off student loans, if you can write off mortgage interest and various other things, sometimes it makes sense to itemize. But most people don't, as far as I know. Most people take the standard deduction. And if you take the standard deduction, you can't write off your charitable giving anyway. So it's a non-issue probably for most people, unless you're very wealthy. So anyway. Most people might, in their heart, decide to go to a different church because of the tax deduction thing. But most people won't actually say it. But this guy actually, he was just right up front with me about it. It was a good thing. Kept him out of here. He shouldn't have been in there anyway. Okay, number two is denominations and associations. There are no denominations and associations of churches in the Bible. And this is kind of like one of those proofs where the onus would be on the person that wants to have a denomination or association to prove to me that they're in the Bible, right? Because they're not in the Bible. You can't find one in there. So if you want to have one or think we should have one, then it's up to you to produce me the verse that says, oh, by the way, associate yourselves. And you know what? There actually is a verse back in Isaiah that says you're not supposed to associate yourselves. So anyway, he says associate yourselves and you'll come to ruin or destruction or something like that. So anyway, I'm not saying that's referring to church association nevertheless, but like the only verse in the Bible that talks about associating yourselves says don't do it. So think about that. But anyway, there are only individual local churches in the Bible. That's all you're going to find. You're not going to find these church hierarchies like the Catholics or the Lutherans have or the Presbyterians. You're not going to find denominations like all the Protestant churches have. You're not going to find associations like the Primitive Baptists have. You're not going to find any of that stuff. You're just going to find individual local churches. And each local church is called the church. I'll just give you a couple of verses here. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 4. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Just a verse just talks about the church, right? And judgments in the church. And he's obviously not referring to what goes on in the Vatican and Rome or something. He's referring to their local body. It's called the church. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5. And there's a whole tons of verses that would establish this. I'll just give you one more. Just to show you how the Bible uses the word. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 5. This is the qualifications for being a pastor. It says, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The church of God. Now, most people, when they refer to the church, they're talking about some big conglomerate of all the churches out there or something. But the Bible does not use the term in that way. When it refers to the church, it's never referring to a group or all of the local churches out there. It very rarely refers to the institution of the local church, like when Jesus said, I'll build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, referring to the institution of the local church. But it never refers to the church, like all of the churches in a particular area or country or the world. You're not going to find that in the Bible. Furthermore, each local congregation is the whole church. If that wasn't enough for you, look at Romans 16:23. These verses here would not be possible. Paul could not have written them if the Roman Catholic Church is the church of the Bible. Romans 16:23. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church saluteth you. Now, if what the Catholic Church believes the church is there's one church, and it's got a whole bunch of dioceses and parishes and whatever all the other terms are for the Catholics. If Paul's saying the whole church salutes you, that means that like worldwide, I mean, at this time, maybe it was hundreds of thousands, but now it'd be millions or a billion people salute you. No, not hardly. But the church, wherever Paul was and he wrote this letter, like the little group of people, yeah, they all salute you, every last one of them. 1 Corinthians 14:23. This one's even better. 1 Corinthians 14:23. Paul's giving them instruction on usage of the gift of tongues. He says, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned, or unbelievers, will they not say, ye are mad? And yes, they would, I'm sure. But the whole church comes together in one place. Obviously, this is referring to a local body, the local congregation, and it's called the whole church, right? Each church is the whole church, not part of the church, the whole church. And likewise, each local congregation is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. Writing to this local body at Corinth. He says, now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Not part of the body of Christ. you're not the arm of the body of Christ, and the church in Galatia are the churches in Galatia are the feet of the body of Christ or something. No, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So that's an important point to establish, just to know what the church is, what the Bible refers to as the church. So our church is not a part of any denomination or association because they're not biblical, right? The only thing you got in the Bible are local independent churches, and that's what we are. You can see sermons on that. I think the sermon series was called Independent Churches, something Independent Churches, I don't remember. But anyway, those sermons are all listed in some other ones and videos, I believe, at ExcelsiorSpringsChurch.com/church autonomy. Then you have one pastor church government. And this is another one. This can cause contention because there have actually been church splits over this issue. The church in Las Vegas split many, many years ago over this issue because there was a man there that thought that there ought to be multiple elders in the church, and he made a big stink about it and ended up causing a lot of trouble. That's one of the reasons why I preached that series on one pastor and church government, was just to kind of head off any problems that might come, who knows when in the future. I would have that to refer to. But anyway, the church is supposed to be overseen and ruled by one pastor who executes the law of God, Titus 1 and verse 5. This multiple elders thing is quite popular in the world. Most churches out there, whether they're real churches or fake churches, most of them have multiple elders. And multiple elders is okay under certain circumstances. I'll talk about that here in just a second. But Titus 1 and verse 5 says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." You see, Titus there, these words here are spoken of in the singular. "I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." So Titus was left there in Crete where there was a church, and Titus himself was to set in order all the things that are wanting. It wasn't a presbytery of elders or something. It was Titus alone. So he could do all those things, including ordaining other elders to fill the pulpits in other churches. He could do all that by himself. In Hebrews 13, 7 through 17, Paul tells us that it's the pastor who has the rule of the church. Church is not a democracy or anything like that. The church is a theocracy with God in charge, and then with the pastor as his underling, which he basically gives the executive duties to carry out the law of God. But it's not a democracy. And I heard the pastor say this one time, and it made so much sense. He said, "Church is not a democracy. If 51% of you decide we're going to start using the NIV, no, we're not. Right? I don't care if 100% of you decide you want to use the NIV. Well, I guess you could. And I will tell the next church that I pastor about it when I'm gone, because I ain't going to be here anymore, right? Church is not a democracy. It's a theocracy. Hebrews 13 and verse 7. "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God." See, who has the rule in the church is the one that speaks the word of God. That's the pastor. "Whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." And then verse 17, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls." See, there's the pastor that teaches in 7 and the pastor that oversees in 17. "They watch for your souls as they which must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Now, this verse, somebody would say, "Well, you just said that it's one pastor, and this says them that have the rule over you. How can that be?" Well, when a church is large enough to have more, where they need more than one elder, which is a pastor, elder, pastor, bishop, overseer, steward, all those words are the same. They're different words for the same office. But anyway, if a church is large enough that it needs multiple elders, then yeah, have multiple elders. If our church had 500 people in it, then we'd have multiple elders. If it had 200 people in it, we'd probably have multiple elders. You know, I don't know exactly what number you'd get to, but probably much more than 100, you're almost going to need to have multiple elders, because that's just a lot of people to take care of. And especially if you're doing pastoral work where you're feeding and caring for the flock, it's pretty hard to care for more than 100 people by yourself. So in that case, yeah, you'd have multiple elders. But even in a church with multiple elders, you would still have one presiding and responsible elder. Because ultimately, in any organization, you have some person at the top. Even if there's a board, there's always going to be one person in that board or one person that's always going to ultimately have the last say, right? And if the organization doesn't like that guy, they can always get him out, vote him out or something. You could always get rid of me if you don't like how I rule in the church. But ultimately, there's got to be one person at the top. And that's how it works. And that's how it worked in the Bible. In the church in Jerusalem, you had a church with a lot of people in it, thousands of people, and many elders and apostles, a dozen apostles, and elders on top of that. But yet you had one presiding elder. And I'll show you this. In Acts 15, 13 through 20 through 21, the just a little background. There had been some Pharisees that had infiltrated the Jerusalem church, and they were teaching, and they had infiltrated the other Gentile churches, and were teaching that the Gentiles needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. So the apostles and elders got together to decide this question. Is it true that the Gentiles need to keep the law of Moses or not? And Peter has his say, and he's in agreement here, that the Gentiles are saved just like the Jews are, and so they don't need to keep the law of Moses because God saves them by his grace. And then there was some talking went on there. And then finally, James, who was the presiding elder at that church, he steps up after everybody else has had their say, and he gives his ruling. And he says there in Acts 15 and verse 13, "And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon," that is Peter, "hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore," listen to this, "wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren." So you see how this works. They get together, everybody's talking, everybody's got their say, and then James says, "Okay, now listen up. And this is my sentence." And everybody says, "Sounds good," right? He was the elder in charge. He was the presiding elder. And he considered what everybody else had to say and then made a sentence. And that's how it's got to work. Because ultimately, if you try to have some democratic rule or even some democratic rule among the elders, what happens when half want to do one thing and half want to do another thing, right? Somebody has to make a decision. And that's why God sets an elder over the church to have the ultimate rule of it, under Jesus Christ, of course. Smaller churches don't need multiple elders. This church certainly does not need multiple elders, right? I can handle it for now, you know. If it was twice this big, I could handle it, right? Three times, I could probably handle it. If we, you know, get to the hundreds, then I would be glad to find some other men and ordain them and have multiple elders and have to deal with whatever challenges that would cause. And I don't even know what that would be. I've never even seen it happen in practice, but I'd be happy to deal with those issues at the time. You can see sermons on one pastor and church government at ExcelsiorSpringsChurch.com/onepastor. And then deacons, I forgot to add this one in, so I added this one in just the day before yesterday, I think it was. So there's one scriptural duty for deacons out there, and that is carrying food to widows' tables. Now, most churches have multiple elders, and then they have multiple deacons, right? And some of these, you have these little Baptist churches where pretty much every man in the church is either an elder or a deacon. It's like, you know, That should tell you something. I mean, if you have to have seven deacons in a church, what if you had a church that only had six men in it, right? Or had seven men in it. One's the pastor. How are you going to have seven deacons in a church that doesn't even have seven men? Now, anyway, if you go back to Acts chapter 6, this is the only place in the Bible which tells us what the duties of a deacon are. In 1 Timothy 3, it tells us what the qualifications for a deacon are, but the only passage that I'm aware of that tells you the duties of a deacon is right here in Acts chapter 6. And I read this passage at the beginning, and I will read at least part of it here, or before the service I read it, and I will read it here again. It says, "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews." See, there's always been strife in churches. "Because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, that we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And then they found seven guys there, and the apostles laid their hands on them, as we read about in the next two verses. But this tells us exactly what deacons are for. Now, deacons are not mentioned here by name, but the only other, so there's only two offices in the Bible where instruction is given where they must be ordained and have hands laid on them. That's the elder, that's the office of the elder and the deacon. And here they laid their hands on them. So when you compare everything, this must be speaking of the deacons. So anyway, Peter says that the deacons were needed to serve the widows' tables because it didn't make sense for Peter and the apostles to leave prayer and the word of God to be carrying food to widows' tables, right? There were other men that could do that, and the apostles should have been giving themselves to those more important duties. So they would ordain them over this business. Now, some people think that deacons should be, you know, just they're there to just kind of take care of the day-to-day task in the church and that kind of thing. And you know, if you need somebody like that, there's an answer for that. But I don't have Bible for that. I don't have Bible for laying my hands on somebody and ordaining them to just help out taking care of day-to-day stuff in the church. I don't have Bible for that. And, you know, so until this church gets large enough that there are a bunch of widows that need food carried to them, we're not going to have any deacons in this church because we don't need any. And to my knowledge, no other duty is given to deacons in the Bible. So if the church doesn't have a sufficient number of widows to take food to, then they don't need any deacons. And I've almost, being a smart aleck, felt like saying that when I go to churches and meet somebody and they talk about, you know, like the pastor says, "Oh, I need to talk to the deacons before I give you an answer on this." I've had this happen before. And I'm thinking, man, how many widows do you have in this church? And he probably wouldn't even know what I'm talking about. Why do you have a board of deacons? You must have like dozens of widows that are out there, you know, needing food taken to them or something. Nowhere in Scripture are deacons given the rule or authority of the church. See, this is what ends up happening. The deacons are ordained to take care of the business in the church, you know, the day-to-day stuff, and what they end up doing is ruling the church. And I don't know if this still happens in PB churches, but I know back when Pastor Mott was in the PBs, this definitely happened, where the deacons pretty much were the power brokers in the church, and the pastor was the figurehead, kind of like the Queen of England. You know, she's the figurehead, but the parliament or whoever really has the power. Well, it was kind of like that in those churches. The deacons had the power, and the pastor was just a little preacher boy that did what they told him to do. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Nowhere in Scripture are deacons given a teaching office either. That's the office of the pastor as well. I would say for non-pastoral tasks that need to be taken care of in the church, then those that have the gift of helping can assist the pastor. And then that way you don't have to have an ordination and come up with some office that really the Bible doesn't give. You can just use the ministry of helps in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 28. This is listed with some offices, but it's really listed with gifts. So there are the gifts. Some of the gifts are offices. Some of the gifts are gifts. So you'll see what I'm talking about when I read it here. First Corinthians 12:28, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, that would be a gift, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. So right there is one of the gifts is helps. So some people have the gift of being a helper. And if you have that gift and there's things that need taken care of in the church, rather than having the pastor do everything, then use your gift of helping. And people in this church do that all the time, right? I don't need to lay hands on somebody, make them a deacon to help out with a church potluck or something, you know? We got the gift of helps and people just help out. And Paul talks about his helpers, like, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 16, 15 through 16. 1 Corinthians 16, 15 through 16, he says, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. He talks about Priscilla and Aquila, his helpers in Christ, in the book of Romans as well. I did a video on this topic quite a few years ago too. It was called What Are Deacons For and Should Your Church Have Any? And it is found at that URL there on ExcelsiorSpringsChurch.com. And I had some guy there, I remember years ago, take issue with me on that and trying to tell me that deacons are supposed to be taking care of the, you know, the just general tasks and day-to-day things in the church. And I said, okay, just please give me a verse for that. Silence. Crickets. No verse. There isn't one that I'm aware of anyway. Okay, now let's get on to a different topic. This is definitely one that I want people to be aware of because we don't need any wacky charismatics coming into this church or something. And that is the expiration of the sign gifts. The sign gifts, what I mean by that are the gifts of prophecy, speaking in tongues, special knowledge, healing, raising the dead, casting out devils, those kind of things, miraculous gifts, signs and wonders. Those were given to the New Testament church for a period of 40 years, beginning with the first miracle that Jesus did and ending in approximately 70 AD. Let me just give you a couple of verses here to establish this. Micah 7 and verse 15. And this is important to cover because remember the Bible study on Wednesday, and we saw that 40% of people that believe in the God of the Bible believe that God talks to them. Remember that? So 40% of so-called professing Christians out there are basically charismatics, right? Thinking that God has some direct line of communication with them or something. So this is important because this charismaticism is, to one extent or another, is all over the place out there. Anyway, the book of Micah. Micah 7 and verse 15. As soon as I find the book of Micah, I'll read it to you. I'm pretty sure it's in the Old Testament. Micah 7 and verse 15. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvelous things. So the him there is the Messiah. This is a messianic prophecy, and you can see that in verse 19 where it talks about the salvation that the Messiah would accomplish in casting their sins into the depths of the sea. Messianic prophecy. It says, according to the days, according is corresponding to, agreeing, or matching. So matching the days of Israel's coming out of the land of Egypt, will God show unto him, the Messiah, marvelous things. Marvelous is miraculous. And I can prove that to you, which I won't right now, but I can prove that to you in the Bible. So putting it together, there is going to be a Messiah coming, and he's going to do marvelous things, miraculous things, according to, agreeing, corresponding, or matching to the time when Israel came out of the land of Egypt. When Israel came out of the land of Egypt, there were 40 years of miracles, signs and wonders, beginning with the miracles whenever they were released from Pharaoh with all of the plagues, right? Parting of the Red Sea, they get into the promised land, or before they get to the promised land, they get to the wilderness, and they wander around for 40 years. Their clothes don't wear out. God took water out of the rock. He fed them with manna. He fed them with quails. All kinds of miraculous things. There were signs and wonders for 40 years. When Israel made it into the promised land, the signs and the wonders ceased for the most part. Once in a while, you would have an Elijah or an Elisha or somebody like that that would do signs and wonders. But for the most part, once they got to the land, signs and wonders ceased. This verse says that in the days of the Messiah, the same thing's going to happen. 40 years of signs and wonders. And sure enough, when you go to the book of John, John chapter 2 and verse 11, this language here, I think, is written for a particular purpose. John chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "This beginning of miracles," see, not this first miracle, but "this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." This was when Jesus turned the water into wine. This was the beginning of miracles. It was a beginning period of a season of miracles. There were not miracles prior to this, for a long time anyway. Jesus began that. Now we know that Jesus was 30 years old when he began his ministry. And so if it's 40 years like it was when Israel was in Egypt, you get 40 plus 30 AD equals 70 AD. So roughly from when Jesus began his ministry in 30 AD until 70 AD, there was a season of miracles. Now, what happened at 70 AD that was significant? The destruction of Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem was destroyed, the Jews were destroyed, and the ones that weren't destroyed were carried captive into all nations, right? Okay, so keep that in mind, because we're going to go back to that in just a second whenever we talk about why the miracles ceased. But the miracles would cease. Look in 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. Paul talked about this, that there was a time coming whenever these miraculous things like tongues and prophecy would be no more. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. Paul says, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail," which means they're going to cease. "Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." This is like a special knowledge from God, where you have knowledge of things that you couldn't know through your natural senses, like prophetic knowledge. "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect or complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." You see, they knew in part and prophesied in part. Paul delivered part of the New Testament prophecy. Peter delivered part of it. John delivered part of it. Jude delivered part of it. Once the parts were all complete and the revelation of God in the New Testament was given in its totality, then that which is in part would be done away. The prophecy is then done away because there's no more need for prophecy, because God has spoken. The New Testament has been written, and there's no more need for God to give this special knowledge to men anymore. It's all in the book. The sign gifts were given for two reasons. Number one was to convince the unbelieving Jews, which required a sign. Number two was to confirm the word of God spoken by the apostles. Remember what Jesus said to a man? He said in John 4 and verse 48, "Except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." John 4, 48. The Jews were accustomed to a sign. It says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." Right? So the Jews were known for needing a sign. They were accustomed to that from the days of Moses and on, that when Moses came to them, Moses said, how are they going to know that I am from thee? And God says, throw down that staff and it becomes a serpent, right? Pick it back up, it becomes a staff. Put your hand in your cloak, it becomes leprous. Put it back in there, it becomes whole again. This is how God showed that Moses was a legitimate prophet, by the signs and wonders that he did. Same thing in the New Testament. Jesus said that these signs would follow the apostles' ministry there. It was in Mark 16. You can go read about that, where they would along with the preaching of the word, would be those that believed would be casting out devils and speaking with other tongues and so on. And then secondly, the purpose of the signs was to confirm the word of God that was spoken by the apostles to the Gentile world. I will turn you to Mark 16 and verse 20 for this one. Mark 16 and verse 20 to show you that when the apostles went out into all the world to preach the gospel, God confirmed that word with signs following. Mark 16 and verse 20. "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen." So, if you think about it, you got these apostles that are unknown to these Gentile worlds, and these Jews show up in Gentile cities and they start preaching about this guy Jesus, And why are these Gentiles going to believe this stuff? Well, they don't even know who Jesus is. They've never even heard of this stuff. Well, when they preach that and then they can do a miracle showing that they're from God, well, that's a different story now. Now they're confirming the word of God with signs from God, and then this gives validity to what they're saying. Look at Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. You see, God bore witness to the word that was spoken by the apostles with signs and wonders and miracles. So there's two reasons, once again, recapping. The first one is to convince the unbelieving Jews, which require a sign. The second one was to confirm the word of God that was spoken out into the world to prove that it was from God. So what happens in 70 AD? The Jerusalem is destroyed. The Jews are destroyed. They're dispersed throughout the world. No more Jews that require a sign, right? What also happens around 70 AD? The word of God is complete. With the exception of Revelation, which they say was written in 90 AD or so, but with the exception of that, the rest of the New Testament was completed before 70 AD. So the purpose for the signs was no more, right? No more Jews, no more prophecy giving the New Testament, because the New Testament is already given. Once the reason for the signs disappear, then the signs themselves disappear because there's no purpose for them anymore. So nowadays, especially beginning back in the early 1900s, a little over 100 years ago, you had a revival of the signs and wonders, the Pentecostal movement, and then which turned into the Charismatic movement. What is this from God? Is this the same type of stuff that the Bible talks about with the tongues and prophecy and healing and that kind of thing? No. They're lying signs and wonders done by the power of Satan. They're done by a spirit, but not the Holy Spirit. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. Now, this definitely will step on some toes, especially if somebody has or is currently involved in a religion that does this, and if they have spoken or do speak with tongues, or they prophesy or they heal people or something, and you tell them that, yeah, you're doing it by a spirit, by the devil, not by the Holy Spirit. I mean, that does not sit well with people. They don't like to hear that. But, you know, what am I gonna do? Lie to you? 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9, the devil can do miracles too. This is speaking of the man of sin. It says, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. You see, the devil can do it too. Revelation 16 and verse 14. It says, for they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, and gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Spirits of devils working miracles. Just ask yourself, why weren't there these signs and wonders throughout most of Christian history from the end of the first century until pretty much to the 20th century, to the beginning of the 20th century? Why is that? Except in the Catholic Church, of course. They've always been doing their hocus pocus stuff, turning bread into flesh and that kind of thing. They've always claimed signs and wonders. But among non-Catholic churches, where were the signs and wonders? I mean, if this stuff is, as they say, biblical and the church should always be doing these things, so you're telling me that churches didn't have the gifts of the Spirit, so-called, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years until the Azusa Street Revival in the early 1900s? Give me a break. I had an aunt of mine. I don't know if she's a charismatic anymore or not, but she was for a while. She gave me this book on charismaticism that I wanted me to read, and I read it. And I gave it back to her, and she said, what'd you think? And I said, well, I'll admit that there's a spirit behind this stuff. And she's like, oh, yeah. I said, not the Holy Spirit, though. And boy, she knew what I was talking about. And she's like, what? I'm like, yeah, that's the spirit of devils. And she didn't think much of that. She wasn't real happy about that. But anyway, See, I don't. I'm an equal opportunity offender. Doesn't matter if it's family or not. I will offend anybody. So none of this God told me stuff. You know, please, I don't want to hear God told me. Okay, God didn't tell you. Unless you're talking about the Bible. You know, if you want to say, now, you know what, the other day God told me thou shalt not commit adultery. I believe you. Yes, he did. If you read it in the Bible, yes, he did. But God told me this or that. I don't want to hear any God told me stuff. Quit blaming God for your dumb decisions. God didn't tell you stuff, unless it's in the Bible. And I know none of you do that, but that drives me nuts because you meet people like that all the time. And it's always blaming God or the Holy Spirit especially. He gets a bad rap because he's telling people to do all kinds of stupid stuff all the time, supposedly. And it's not him at all. Okay, now let's get into another one. I mean, if that one wasn't controversial enough for you, this one definitely will be. And that is Israel. This is a real big deal out there in the world. So most people out there, most so-called Christians, are Zionists, right? They are promoters and supporters of the nation of Israel. And they believe that the Jews are God's chosen people right now, at this day. And that those people over there have some special relationship with God, even though they don't believe in him, which is kind of strange. But anyway, they have a special relationship with God, and they're on the inside track, and God has their back. And if you curse them, God will curse you. And if you bless them, God will bless you. And all this other BS, right? We need to support them militarily and send our money to them. And no, we don't. We don't need to support them at all. Nor, actually, we should not support them. I would rather, I don't know, I'd have to... Israel or Saudi Arabia? I'm not sure which one. If I was forced to send my money to, I would. Probably Saudi Arabia. They've caused less havoc in the world than Israel has. But anyway, forget all that. I'm getting on a rant now. So anyway, they say that we have to support Israel, God's chosen people. Okay. Well, Israel were the nation of Israel, the real nation of Israel, not that thing over there now. The thing over there now is not the nation of Israel. It goes by the same name, but it's not the same people and anything. So anyway, I'll get into that in a little bit. The nation of Israel were God's chosen people, but God was finished with them. When Jesus Christ came and they rejected the Messiah, God was done with those people as a nation. And by 70 AD, he was totally done with them. I'll give that to you here in Matthew 21, 43 through 44. Matthew 21, 43 through 44. You say, oh, you are anti-Semitic. If you knew what that word actually meant, you wouldn't call me anti-Semitic. And if you knew who the people over there in the nation of Israel are, you wouldn't call me anti-Semitic. Because anti-Semitic means that you are opposed to the descendants of Shem, right? That's what anti-Semitic means. A Semite is a descendant of Shem, one of Noah's sons, right? Well, number one, the Arabs are also descendants of Shem. Remember, Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, right? They're both Semites, right? So if you hate all those nasty Muslims over there, those Arabs, then you're anti-Semitic. You wicked person, go repent, you anti-Semite. And furthermore, you know that about the vast majority of the so-called Jews over there in the nation of Israel are not Semites. They are Turkish Mongols, right? They are from that little area there between the Black and the Caspian Sea, which used to be, or which today would be Georgia and Azerbaijan and Turkey and that area there. I'm just reading a book right now called The 13th Tribe, which I'll get into some of that in the Satan series. But they're not Jews by blood. The vast majority of them are, you know, like Russians, basically, or something. They're Caucasians. They're from the Caucasus, right, or the Caucasus Mountains. I mean, they're not Jews. So they converted to Judaism, which is not Old Testament religion. Never confuse Judaism with the religion of Moses in the Old Testament. Those are two totally different things. So anyway, if you speak ill against the people over there in the nation of Israel, you are not anti-Semitic because they're not Semites, okay? It drives me crazy. Matthew 21, 43 through 44. Matthew 21, 43 through 44. Jesus says, he's talking to these people who had rejected him, the head of the corner, in the previous verse. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, that is the Jews, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Hey, he's talking about the nation of the Jews here. The kingdom of God belonged to them for a long time. For 1,500 years, they were God's kingdom. But it was taken from them because of their rebellion. They had killed all the prophets prior to Jesus. When Jesus came, they killed him too. And God was done with them. He took the kingdom from them and gave it to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, the Gentiles. Look at Matthew 23, 34 through 39. Matthew 23, 34, wherefore, behold, I say unto you, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you, that was that generation there in the first century, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel, unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Upon them, upon that generation, would come all the wrath of God that was built up for all those generations, for all of the prophets that were murdered by the Jews. God was going to pour that wrath out on that generation. He was done with Israel at that time. Their house was left unto them desolate, empty, uninhabited. He was done with them. They would not see Jesus again until they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You can look at that in two different ways. You can say that the elect among Israel won't see Jesus again until they see him coming at the second coming. And then they will see him and they will recognize him as Savior at the second coming. I'm not talking about some rapture thing or anything like that. Yes, they would say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord at that time. But also, if you go back and you look at Psalm 118, I'm just going to give you this real quick. Psalm 118 and verse 26. There's another way in which some of the Jews would see Jesus again. And say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Verse 26. Look at what this says. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is what Jesus is quoting here. Read the rest of the verse. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. When are the Jews going to see Jesus again and say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord? Whenever they repented, were baptized, and became Christians, and were added to God's church. Then they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Some of the same Jews that killed Jesus Christ, Peter preached to on the day of Pentecost, they were pricked in their hearts, repented, and were baptized and joined into his church. And guess what? Now the same Jesus that they were the ones that called for his crucifixion, now they're saying, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. You see? That's when they would see him. They would see him with their spiritual eyes when they were converted and baptized, added to his church. It says there, like in Hebrews 2:9, now we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. Right? We see him with our spiritual eyes. So no, I'm not anti-Semitic. I'm not against the Jews per se. I'm against the wicked Pharisees that crucified him and that slew the prophets. And yeah, I'm against them, of course. But I'm not against the Jews per se. Jesus was a Jew. Paul was a Jew. Peter's a Jew. John's a Jew. Jude's a Jew. Right? Not against any of those Jews, of course. I am against those people who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie and are of the synagogue of Satan. Right? Fake Jews. Antichrist Jews, yeah, I'm against them. Look at Luke 21, 24. Luke 21 and verse 24. But you know what? So were the apostles who were Jews, right? They wrote some of the most, quote, anti-Semitic stuff out there. And I'll read you some of it here right out of the Bible. Luke 21, 24. I guess I didn't finish my last passage here about God being done with Israel. Luke 21, 24. This is the prophecy in the Olivet Discourse. It says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Jerusalem will be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. The Bible says this is the last time. John says, little children, it is the last time, right? Paul talks, or the Bible talks about it being these last days, right? It's the last time. The last time is the times of the Gentiles. You had the times of the Jews, 1,500 years, it was all Jews, right? God's church was all Jews. You wanted to be a part of God's religion, you became a Jew. You got circumcised, you became a member of the nation of Israel, you became a Jew, right? Times of the Jews. Whenever Jesus came, and then whenever he died on the cross and broke down the middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles, and the gospel goes to the Gentiles, guess what? The church went from being predominantly Jewish to being predominantly Gentile. It's the times of the Gentiles, right? How long does the times of the Gentiles last? It's the last time, right? It lasts until the end. There's not any time after the last time. There's not any time after the times of the Gentiles. What's it going to be? What time is it after the times of the Gentiles? The times of the Jews again? Right? Their house is left unto them desolate, right? It's going to be the times of the Jews? Think about it. Where does the Bible ever say that? That the times of the Jews is coming after the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles is the last time. Jerusalem is going to be trodden down to the Gentiles until the end of time. You say, but the Jews own Jerusalem now. No, they don't. They're not Jews. They're Turkish Mongols, right? And they are part of the religion of Judaism, which kind of sounds Jewish, but it's not. It's not Jewish at all. It's not Old Testament religion. It's the mystical, satanic religion of the Kabbalah. So Jerusalem is still being trodden down of the Gentiles. Because those people over there are still Gentiles. They are those that say they are Jews and do lie. They're the synagogue of Satan. Furthermore, the Temple Mount is still controlled by Muslims, by Arabs, which are certainly not Jews. They're definitely Gentiles. So, who are God's Israel then? Who is Israel? Israel, the real Israel of God, are God's elect that are in Christ, both Jew and Gentile. So, like all those prophecies, all those verses back there, like in Genesis 12:3, which God said, "I'll bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee," he said to Abraham, and then he later said that of Israel. The Israel that he's talking about there are God's elect in Christ, Jew or Gentile. I'll show you that. Galatians 6, 15 through 16. Galatians 6, 15 through 16. I'm sorry, I get passionate about this and I get angry about this because there has been more evil done in this world because of Zionism and because of Christians supporting Zionism. We have been fighting Israel's wars over there for decades, destroying Israel's enemies for decades, creating mass chaos, death, destruction, murder for decades, fighting Israel's wars. And I hate it. Galatians 6, 15 through 16. Not to mention, it has bankrupted us. These wars have cost trillions of dollars. Trillions. And it's taken away all of our civil liberties at home. Or not all, but a lot of our civil liberties at home. After 9/11, you ever go to an airport? A lot of you are old enough here, you probably were in airports before 9/11. And then after 9/11, I mean, you go there and you think you're in Nazi Germany or something, and you're being made to go through pornographic cameras looking at your body parts and being felt up by perverts at the TSA and all this stuff. It's all a result. It's an excuse from 9/11. Galatians 6, 15 through 16. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Who's the Israel of God? It defines who the Israel of God, right in that passage there. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, that's being a Jew, nor uncircumcision, that's being a Gentile, but a new creature. See, if you're born again, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile or any other race or people or anything. It just matters if you're born again, if you're a new creature, and that is who the Israel of God are. You see, God's Israel are those who are born again. Those are who are his people through election and regeneration. That's the Israel of God. Look at Galatians 3 and verse 7. Galatians 3 and verse 7. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. You see, you don't have to be a physical descendant of Abraham to be a son of Abraham, right? You don't have to be Jewish by blood to be a son of Abraham. You can be a son of Abraham by being in Christ. And that's what it says there in Galatians 3 and verse 29. And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, if you belong to Christ through election, if God chose you and gave you to Christ, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, then you're Abraham's seed. So that's pretty neat. So we are just as much Abraham's seed as Paul or John or James or Peter or any of those guys. Any of the Jews were just as much Abraham's seed as they were. And then the funny thing was, many of the Jews that said that they were Abraham's seed, Jesus said, you're your father the devil, right? So you got Jews that actually physically are Abraham's seed, but that are not Abraham's seed spiritually, right? Some Jews are Abraham's seed spiritually, some aren't. Some Gentiles are, some aren't. Look at Romans 2, 28 through 29. Romans 2, 28 through 29. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. You see that? Paul says he's not a Jew. If you're just circumcised outwardly in the flesh, you're not a Jew if that's all you've got. You got to have more than that to be a real Jew. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. Right? Inwardly. That's what Galatians was talking about. He is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. You see, he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. If he has his heart circumcised, he is a real Jew. If he's been changed inwardly by regeneration, given eternal life by Jesus Christ, and has his sins forgiven, he is a Jew inwardly. He's one of God's chosen people, right? Look at Philippians 3 and verse 3. Zionism doesn't have a leg to stand on. Philippians 3 and verse 3. Paul says here, he's writing to a Gentile church. Paul's a Jew, he's writing to Gentiles. He says, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision, he says. You Gentiles and me, a Jew, together, we collectively are the circumcision. We are the real Jews because our circumcision is in the Spirit. We worship in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. We don't have confidence in our flesh, right? I'm going to talk about this next point more in the Satan series when I get back to that in a couple of months from now or something. After this 3-week study, that I told you about a few weeks ago. It's going to turn into a few more than that. But anyway, there's no prophecy of Israel returning to the land of Palestine after the return of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity. So you look through your Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, you have a lot of prophecies of Israel returning to the land. But those prophecies are always, and prove me wrong if I'm wrong, but you got to show me, they are always given in prophets that prophesied before the return of Israel from the land of Babylon. Right? Because Israel was taken over by King Nebuchadnezzar, by the Babylonians, and they were 70 years in Babylon. And then there was prophecies that they would return from Babylon. Right? all of the prophecies in the Old Testament to talk about Israel returning to the land were made before Israel returned to Babylon. So all of those prophecies are fulfilled in Israel coming back from Babylon. Those are not prophecies of Israel in 1948 returning to the land of Israel. Okay? There is no prophecy in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament for that matter, after the Babylonian captivity of Israel returning to the land. None. Now, of course, I can't prove a negative. So prove me wrong. If I'm wrong, show me the prophecy that says that Israel will return to the land that was made after they were already in the land after the Babylonian captivity. Show it to me. It's not there. And as a matter of fact, in the Satan study, I'm going to show you every prophecy that was made of Israel returning to the land, and I'm going to show you every one of them was in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and books like that that were written before the Babylonian captivity ended. God does not have a special plan for the Jews. He doesn't. He's got no special plan. He's done with the Jews as a whole, right? Not as individuals, but as a whole, with the nation. He's done. He has been since 70 AD. If they want to have some special relationship with God, you know what they got to do? The same thing that you and I have to do. Become Christians. Repent and be baptized and become a Christian. And if they do that, fine and dandy. I mean, hey, if you got some, you know, Jewish guy with the last name of Cohen or whatever, and he's a Levitical priest in the lineage of them or something, and he comes to this church and wants to be baptized, I would give glory to God and baptize him in a heartbeat. And guess what? Now he's not a Jew anymore, he's a Christian. Maybe he's a Jew by ethnicity or something, but he's not a religious Jew anymore, he's a Christian, right? Just like Paul and Peter and James and the rest of them. I'm not against the Jews. I mean, don't get me wrong, I am not at all against Jews per se. I am against Zionists and their murderous agendas and that kind of thing, but anyway, so the people over there that call themselves Jews, the Bible calls them antichrists. Not me, John, a Jew. Look at 1 John 2, 22 through 23. It's funny, in some parts of the country, probably in Canada, you could probably get put in prison for what I've said today. No joke. You could probably be put in prison for that. It's funny. You could pull out the Bible. You could read a quote written by a Jew about the Jews and be called anti-Semitic and be put in jail for that in some parts of the world. 1 John 2, 22 through 23. It says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Okay, the people over there in Israel, the Israelis, deny that Jesus is the Christ, obviously, vehemently so. He is anti-Christ that denieth the Father and the Son. If you deny that Jesus Christ is the Father, you've denied, or that Jesus Christ is the, if you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you have denied the Father and the Son. I'll give you a verse for that in just a second. He's antichrist. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. A lot of people think, oh, the Jews, they're the ones that believe in God the Father, but they don't believe in God the Son. No, they don't. They don't believe in either one. They don't believe in the God of the Bible. John calls them antichrists. And they are. They are against or opposed to Christ. By definition, they are antichrist. They hate Jesus Christ and God the Father. Look at John 15, 23 through 25. I could probably go to jail for reading the words of Jesus Christ, who was a Jew, by the way, about the Jews. John 15, 23 through 25. Jesus said, he that hateth me hateth my Father also. There you go. You can't love God the Father and hate Jesus Christ. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Now I'll show you he's talking about the Jews. But this cometh to pass that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. Their law, the Jews' law, right? The law of Moses, that's the law of the Jews. There you go, they hate God. Hate the Father, they hate the Son. And therefore, we should not be supporting them in any way. No way should we be supporting them. And I'll give you a verse for that. 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2. Why would we support politically people that hate God, that hate Jesus Christ? Why would we do that? Why would we support them militarily? Why would we give them federal aid? We send them billions of dollars, right? I think it's billions, might be millions. I'm pretty sure it's billions. Billions of dollars we send to Israel. People that hate God. Weird. 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2. Not to mention people, you know that they attacked us, and this is actually legitimate, verifiable history. You ever hear of the USS Liberty in the war of 1967, the Israeli war against the Egyptians? In that war, the Six Days War, as they call it, Israel mercilessly attacked the USS Liberty, which was a U.S. ship, a non-military, it was a military, but it was a non-armed ship, just had small guns on it or something. It was a intelligence-type gathering ship. And they clearly saw it had U.S. flags flying right on it. It was obvious. The planes flew real low right by it, identified it, and they knew who it was. It was Israeli Air Force. And they bombed that thing for hours, tried to sink it with everything they had, killed over 100 U.S. servicemen on the Liberty. It was Israel that did that. You can go look it up. I'm not making this up. 1967. Then, oh, well, it was an accident, you know. Let me ask you, if Egypt would have accidentally blew the crap out of the Liberty and killed over 100 U.S. servicemen, do you think that we would have said, it was an accident. Oh, okay, don't worry about that. No way. They were trying to make it look like Egypt did it. They wanted to sink the thing, make it look like their enemies did it. Yeah, go look it up. USS Liberty. Anyway, why would we support a nation like that? 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 2. It says, "And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord.'" Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? I ask the same thing to Zionist Christians out there. Shouldest thou love or help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? John Hagee preaches about, the preacher down there in Texas, that we ought to support Israel, and they that curse Israel are cursed, and they that love Israel or bless Israel are blessed. Yeah, right, they're ungodly and they hate God. Why would we help them? Look at the second part of that verse then. "Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord." See, Jehoshaphat was in big trouble for siding with the king of Israel, with Ahab, because he hated the Lord. And wrath was upon him. Why do you suppose the wrath of God is on this country? Part of the reason. Oh, I don't know, maybe because we help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord. Maybe that has something to do with it. You can see more sermons on this if you're already thoroughly not fed up with the topic at ExcelsiorSpringsChurch.com. It's U.S. Foreign Policy in the Middle East. Is it Biblical? Part 1 and 2. And you can find that on the church website I think it's just /war. ExcelsiorSpringsChurch.com/war. And that whole series is there. And the first couple of them, I talked about who the real Israel are. And I'm sure I've probably gone over my time by now. Oh, yes. So next time, Lord willing, I will turn down the controversy a little bit, and we'll get into end times and the return of Christ and a whole bunch of other things that we believe. Thanks for your patient attention. I really mean that this time, for your patient attention.